Lots of ground to cover in the readings today. Long readings, great readings as always. But before that though, a quick story, humorous story. Last night I'm going to bed, it's late, and I get this text message from Joe Maria, liturgy person here. And in the text message is a photograph taken during the Mass. I didn't ask how that happened, by the way, that's what happened. And in the photograph was this young girl, maybe 5 or 6 years old, sitting right over there, just sprawled out, flat out asleep on the pew, just like totally gone. And Joe Maria says, "No commentary on your homily from this evening, Father." I wrote back and said, "The child is not dead, she's only asleep." If it happens to you, then that's what's going on. So, there you go. The readings today, if you want to put your finger on one theme that runs throughout all of them, zero in on faith and how to grow our faith and how to handle deep questions about faith and about why God does or does not answer our prayers in particular ways. So to get at that, we'll just pick a couple of high points, right? And the first one would come from actually St. Paul in our second reading, who was just too good to pass up this weekend. Oftentimes, reading 2 is skipped over because in the ordinary time cycle, it's not paired with the other ones. It's kind of chosen on a different cycle. But this Sunday, we'll pause on it because it is about faith as well when you get down to the heart of it. And it's easy to misunderstand what's going on here unless you know the background. What does Paul say? He's writing to the people in Corinth, our second letter that we have of his to that community. "Brothers and sisters, as you excel in every respect, in faith, discourse, knowledge, all earnestness, and the love we have for you, may you excel in this gracious act also." What's he doing? He's building them up. He's complimenting them. He is buttering them up because he wants something from them, like any good pastor, right? What is he trying to say? "So you're so good," he says, "you should do this good thing too." What's he want? "For you know the gracious act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Now here, did Jesus have any money? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. In Paul's way of expressing things, he is articulating what will become the church's theology over the next decades after this letter, namely that, to put it kind of like this, Jesus was rich in heavenly graces. He was with his Father. He had it all. He didn't need anything, and yet for our sake he came down, so to speak, among us to raise us up. So the wealthy one, God, became poor, like us, to immerse himself in the mud and muck of our human condition to elevate us and bring us salvation. So Paul speaks of it in monetary language. He was rich, you were poor. He became poor, made you rich, so he is the generous one, sharing his wealth with all of us to raise us up and give us, if you will, heavenly wealth. So that's Paul's preamble. So he says, "You're really good, do this thing for me, and remember, Jesus became poor for your sake." He goes on, "Not that others should have relief while you are burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may also supply your needs, that there may be equality." He's asking for money. Did you figure that out? He's a fundraiser. We know this historically. What happened is that the church in Jerusalem was taking a collection for its needs, and not to build a church or something because they didn't have those things yet. They were trying to take care of the poor and the suffering under the persecution of the temple establishment that was breaking out in that city and the other needs of the community. So Paul says, "We'll raise you some money." So he asked all of his churches that he was pastor of, basically, collection for the people in Jerusalem. So he's writing them about the collection. The gracious act is giving money. He says, "You're so good, you can do this too. And by the way, God was rich to make you rich, became poor to make you wealthy. Therefore, hand it over," right? But he's really good about this. He says, and here's the thing, people. He says, by you giving your resources away, you're becoming wealthy in heavenly rewards. And in fact, by you providing for their needs, they're providing for your needs. What are your needs, he says? You need to become rich in heavenly things, not in earthly stuff. So they're doing you a favor by asking you for money. He's brilliant. And he did it. They gave it. Okay? But at the core of it, right? Now, so first of all, it's good to know how good Paul was at what he did. I mean, he was good. Second of all, his point throughout the entire thing is, if you trust God's providence and you believe in the fact that he really did become poor for your sake and you have faith in him, you will give as you need to. So stewardship in any generation, way back then and today, is always about the same idea. It's about faith. If our hearts are broad enough and expanded enough, we will give generously because we know how generously we have been blessed by God the Most High. Think of all the talent we share around here, right? In a parish, in our school, around West Bend, all the hours given, the prayers offered, the money given over, the things done around our communities in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your generosity is an outgrowth, it's a flowering of your faith. That's what generosity is, then and now. If we don't have faith, if we don't trust, then we don't give. And Paul says, the more faith you have, the more you give, the more your faith grows, the more your heavenly riches multiply, even if your earthly ones are another matter, perhaps. So at the core of stewardship is always faith. At the core of generosity is always faith. And we are more generous, St. Paul says, the more we take into our hearts just how much God has already done for us. It's a great argument, and the fact is it's true. That's why he pulled it off. So we have that piece about faith today, right? And it comes to bear because we're always talking about giving in our communities, in households and parishes, in all variety of ways. We give of ourselves so many ways because we love, because we have faith. We need to know that, right? What about the gospel? Long gospel. Much could be said about it, but a couple of things, again, about faith. It comes back down to that very same thing. How does one grow the faith? That's always God's project, to grow our faith in him. And what happens in the gospel is directly about that if we know what's going on. For background, he's probably, Jesus is, in Capernaum in this little scene here in Mark's gospel. Capernaum for Mark was the Lord's home base, little fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, beautiful little place. So he comes into Capernaum and he does something extraordinary. He raises the dead. He brings to life a dead girl. That's amazing. Who has done things like that ever before? And in fact, if you think about it, in the Gospels, he does this three times. This is the first time he raised a dead person. He does it in Luke's also, and the village called Nain. And the most famous one, the most dramatic act of God's power of bringing the dead to life happens with Lazarus in John's Gospel, a couple weeks before Jesus dies. So Jesus does this three times. And he does it in response to the earnest pleading and prayers of the poor girl's parents, the synagogue official named Jairus. So we can ask ourselves the question, why did he do that for this girl? I mean, doesn't everybody ask for things from God and we all want to be healed? So how come she gets to be the one who gets healed when oftentimes, so often, prayers for healing go unanswered or they're delayed or they're not on our timeline? What's going on? Why is she so special? How does God work? And how does faith enter into this? These are important questions. We get them all the time, right, as believers. It's important to think about this, and I think every time these healing readings come up, not just raising the dead, but he heals blind people, he heals the lepers, he heals all these people. Every time they come up, it's good to think about something we often skip over and forget, and it is this simple fact. This little girl in here, along with the widow's son at Nain, along with Lazarus, the three corpses that he brought back, they're not alive today. They're all dead. They're not supposed to live forever. That's not the point. Jesus is not about giving us immortal life in this life. He never has been about that. Same thing for the blind man in John's gospel, for the lepers in Luke's gospel, for anybody he cures, they eventually all get sick and they die like everybody else does. So that means his healing was only temporary. It's not an end in itself. It's for some other reason. So why did he do it? He did it, one, to show who he was. He is master over death. Piece of cake for him. Book of Wisdom, first reading, says it. God did not make death. It wasn't part of the original plan. It entered because of sin and because of Satan. But now that it's in the world, he uses it, death, to bring us to himself. It's our pathway to him that he takes advantage of, so to speak, to rescue us from a bad situation that we made ourselves. So death is not part of the plan, and he shows his power over it in these passages. So he is master over life and death. Two, these things are done to deepen our faith and to stretch our hearts to receive the blessings he wants to shower down upon us if we welcome them in faith and in trust. And by that I mean this. If you think about it, the healing he gives, whenever we ask for it, is always whatever we most need. Sometimes it's actually physical. You ask any priest, we'll tell you, we're at it for a little while. We see miracles in the operating room. We anoint people all the time. But more miraculous usually are the healing of the heart that we don't see. So God says to us, you pray for healing like these people in the gospel did, I'll give you what you need. You don't always need physical healing. Usually your heart needs to be healed because, again, health is not in itself. What you need is faith. So he crafts his responses, God does, perfectly to the needs of the world by saying, I know what the world needs most. I'll put a healing over here, a healing over there. The rest of it is going to be below the surface because if not, I become a worker of parlor tricks and not the Messiah. He knows what we really need. If you think about how cavalier he is in the face of this situation, I mean, this is a dead person. And the parents are, with reason, quite distraught. Their daughter's gone. They think she's lost forever. But he strides right in. No problem. I could take care of that. In all the Gospels, in the face of death, Jesus is powerful in his Father. That's easy. In the face of infirmity, he's powerful. That's easy. For him, that's no problem. He treats differently, though, sin. He will always say throughout the Gospels, look, physical death is one thing, but if your soul is dead, if you don't come to me, if you don't accept my mercy, if you don't accept my truth, if you don't listen to my teachings, if you don't let me forgive you, if you close your heart to me, I can't save you. I have only so much power, God says, and it's not over your free will. You're free. Physical death, piece of cake. The death of your soul, you must let me help you with that. He's much more concerned about sin, grace, and law, and eternal death than he is about death in this life. That's no problem. Today, we're like the reverse, aren't we? As good as health is, and it's a nice thing, we treat it like an end in itself today, with our medical industry and all the drugs that we have and the cures. We are so concerned about physical health and not so concerned about moral health in our souls. And God says that's backwards. One of them serves the other. Your body is there to help you become in friendship with me, God says, to the extent that it's helpful. And then we're done with your body. We don't need it, so to speak, anymore until the last day. What really matters is the state of your soul. That's what matters most of all, Jesus says. And any physical healing I give you is to help that, not to make you live forever. That's never the point. You're not supposed to live forever, not in this life. You must do so in the next, and that means you have to die. So to know that, okay, about the healing in all the Gospels, not just dramatic ones like today, but all of them, the healing is for a very specific purpose. It is to deepen faith in the one who is master over life and death and who gives us exactly what we need. And the last point that I'll make is about timing, and it's related. Think about how the story unfolds. It's interesting how this narrative is put together by Mark. Jesus is there in Capernaum. These parents run up to him, or his officials do, and they say, come to the house quickly, this girl's dying. Jesus goes, and then he's interrupted. He stops. He has to pause along the way and deal with something else. Somebody else runs on ahead of the house, and there he is, because in the crowd, somebody has reached out and grabbed onto his clothing, and he realizes something has happened. Power goes out of him, as the reading says. This woman with the hemorrhages for 12 years. What a bold figure she is, by the way. We don't know these things because we're not Jews, but back then, in her case, because she was bleeding and she had blood on her by her condition, that made her ritually unclean, which means she could not, by law, touch anybody. She would have been stoned for this, and she knows it. So, very bold for her to reach out like she did, and how tolerant of Jesus, in the way only God could be, to reach out and heal her, because she had faith. But the point is, while he's dealing with that, the girl dies. And they're at the house going, where is he? What happened? We had him, and where did he go? While they were waiting for God to arrive, something bad happened. And I'm sure it probably crossed their mind, like it sometimes does in our case, when we're in the ER, we're praying, going, why isn't God here? I'm praying. Is he paying attention to me? When's he going to show up? Is God on my timeline? We often ask ourselves. The fact is, because he was delayed, things got worse at the house of the synagogue official, so that when he got there, he could do something even more dramatic than would have happened had he got there on time. She would have been maybe not quite dead yet, and that would have been pretty neat, but not nearly as cool as what he did. That sounds kind of funny, but the fact is, God knows in the great sweep of life exactly when we need what we're supposed to get as well as what we need. Not just the what, but the timing is also in his plan. And there are moments in life when we'll sit here asking for things earnestly over and over again, and God is saying, not quite yet. I know you think you need this right now, but just wait. I'll do something even more dramatic, but I can't just yet. Because all that I do, again, is the service of faith in general, not just your own personal situation. You're one among millions, right? So we're all part of a much bigger, broader, unlocking plan that governs how God reacts to all of our prayers. He does it to build up the faith of the entire world, not just mine or not just your household, but everybody's. If that synagogue official had not held on like he did when Jesus said, just have faith, don't be afraid, he could have doubted him right there. But because he held on even when his timing was not what he wanted, that's why his daughter was healed. Same thing for us too. So come right down to it, right? We are, I hope, people of daily prayer. We must be, or we don't survive this life, right? We must be people of prayer. So I think our daily prayer, it's always good to come back to these themes of St. Paul and of St. Mark. Do I know how generous God is with me? Is my faith deep enough to accept the blessings he showers down upon me and then give them back? The fact is, I'm not generous enough as a person. As I pray with these readings, I realize I could give more than I do. I should give more than I do. Every one of us should, frankly, in lots of different capacities, because if we understood how loved we were, we would give everything. My lack of generosity, me personally, is a symptom of my lack of realizing how loved I am and how small my faith actually is, and God wants to grow it by making me give more and more. Same thing with praying for healing and for health and for wholeness, which are nice things, but they're not ends in themselves. And sometimes I have to ask myself in my prayer, maybe what I'm asked for right now, I'm just not supposed to get right now. Maybe there's some of the healing God wants for me that's of the soul, not of the body. They're both good, but one's much more important, frankly. One's at the service of the other. So this should shape how we talk to God, how we listen to God, how we approach God, how we thank God, and how we give back because God is so generous to us. So let's place ourselves always in our hands and trust in his power and his mercy and trust that his plan, his timing, and not our own, is always the perfect one, always the best one, always the best one for the good of not just my personal salvation, but that of the entire world. That's why he, and not me, is Lord of life and of death and the giver of all good gifts.